afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we welcome you to call with those questions, and we'll be glad to discuss them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, it looks to me like the line's just filled up, and if that's the case, then you'll get a busy signal if you call that number right now. But if you call in a few minutes, you'll be finding a line opening up. So take this number down and call shortly, and we'll hopefully get you through. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jeff from San Francisco. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, I've been listening to your lectures on Genesis. It's really interesting. And I wanted to ask you about what occurred at the moment of the fall when the forbidden fruit was eaten. What happened to the mind? How was the mind affected? And how will the mind be affected again in the moment of the resurrection?
Well, I don't know how the mind will be affected in the moment of the resurrection. I suppose that suddenly many things will become clear to us that were obscure before when we are perfected and we see Christ. As far as what happened at the fall to the mind, we don't have a catalog of things in the Bible that tell us that. We do know one reaction that Adam and Eve had immediately was that they knew guilt for the first time. And this was seen in the fact that whereas they had been naked and unashamed prior to that act, they were still naked, but suddenly for the first time they were ashamed, which suggests they were self-conscious. The sense of guilt apparently is intended to be understood there. That you know, people who are innocent and have a totally clear conscience apparently have do not care whether they're clothed or not. They're not trying to cover anything up. And perhaps that's why little babies and toddlers and young children don't pay much attention to whether they're wearing clothing or not. It doesn't matter to them. They're innocent. Although they do reach an age of accountability, there comes a time when they do feel ashamed to be seen. And that probably corresponds with the time that they begin to sense moral sophistication, moral guilt. So the fact that they were suddenly ashamed to be seen by each other naked for the first time suggests that they were suddenly feeling something that they had never known before, and that is self-consciousness of their guilt. And of course they sought to cover themselves up, as people always seek to cover up their guilt when they feel guilty. And so we do see this change in their awareness of their own moral condition. I think that when they were innocent, they didn't think about their moral condition because there was nothing to think about. There was no guilt. That they had done nothing wrong. There was no history or frame of reference for even thinking about guilt. But suddenly they felt it for the first time. I think that's the main thing that the Bible would tell us happened. Now, theologians have sometimes told us that a great number of other things happened too. Like they became, sinners by nature at that point. And something apparently happened to them genetically so that all their children became sinners by nature as well. Now, this may be true. The Bible doesn't tell us this anywhere. We're never told about some kind of genetic sinfulness that was passed down. It's true, the Bible does say that sin entered the world through Adam, which is simply a historical fact. There was no sin in the world before Adam, and Adam and Eve together brought sin into the world. Since that time, the Scripture says all have sinned, of course. It doesn't say that they sinned because Adam sinned, but it may be connected. It doesn't say that. It also says that death spread to all men because all have sinned. I'm talking about Romans 5:12 here. And so, as a result of the fall, all people have sinned and have and die. Now, exactly how that was caused by Adam and Eve's sin is never, ever described in Scripture, and therefore theologians have come up with theories about that. But I guess it's not the most important thing in the world that we know which theory is correct. The Bible doesn't seem to think it necessary to tell us. What we do need to know is that like them, we have sinned. Like them, we have guilt. like then we need to cover our nakedness before God. It says in the book of Hebrews, all things are open and naked before him with whom we have to do. The desire to be covered as far as our guilt is concerned because of our sin is no doubt the reason that religions are created, because people feel guilty and they're looking for ways to cover up that guilt with good works or rituals or something else so they don't feel so naked and ashamed before God. However, of course, Christ clothes us with his own righteousness so that as God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of slain animals, probably sheep, it may not have been sheep, but it could well have been. So Jesus, as the lamb that is slain, provides a robe of righteousness for us so that we don't have to be ashamed in the presence of God. But all of that is, of course, stuff that becomes clear later in Scripture. It's not stuff that Genesis tells us about specifically. I mean, Genesis tells us the story of what happened to them, but it doesn't really delineate a group of things that changed in them, except that their status as innocent co-workers with God in the Garden of Eden ended. They were denied access to the Tree of Life, which meant, of course, they would have to die now because they couldn't live forever. They couldn't eat the Tree of Life. And they were not able to walk with God in the garden anymore. So without God, they certainly were left to their own strength to resist the urges of their own flesh, which, of course, no man can resist the urges of his own flesh in his own strength. So they were, they and their children after them sinned and died. And yet that's not really necessarily an answer to the question, how did their mental state change when they sinned? The only answer to that the Bible actually gives is, of course, the fact that they were suddenly aware of their nakedness and ashamed of it. All right, let's talk to Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good to talk to you, Steve.
Thank you.
I'm trying to get a sense of how important or well-known the visions of Daniel were to the Jews of that first century when Christ is there in Jerusalem. And where I start is Luke 19, you have this wonderful verses where, it's the second time that we hear that Christ weeps. And he's just coming into the city, and he's looking down at the city, and he says he weeps, like a hen for their children, and there's this real sense of grief that he just knows that they're not going to accept the peace that he's offering and so on and so forth.
Right, right.
And then
so
I look at, here's the question. I look at Daniel 9, and they're talking about, the 77s and how, the angel has come and told Daniel, you've been praying earnestly for the redeeming and redemption of your people, and there will come a time, this period of time, and yet, the Messiah is going to be cut off. And what I'm trying to get a sense, is it fair for us to read Luke 19 that Christ is really aware and is thinking of Daniel, they're given the vision, and the Jews should know what's going to happen here, but he recognizes it's going to all fail, and they're not going to, redeem themselves and accept.
Well, I think that the prophecy of Daniel certainly was known to the Jews. Jesus himself refers to the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 9, in the Olivet Discourse. Both Matthew and Mark and Luke all make reference to his speaking of the abomination of desolation spoken of in the prophet Daniel. Now, Luke paraphrases that. Instead of actually quoting Jesus, he paraphrases it, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. But in Mark and Matthew, the actual wording of Jesus is, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. This is a reference, of course, to Daniel 9:27, which was a reference to the Roman armies coming to destroy Jerusalem, which the prophecy of the 70 weeks makes reference to a couple of times, especially in the verse that says the Messiah shall be cut off and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So that's verse 25, I believe, in Daniel. So Daniel 9:25 tells us the Messiah will be killed and someone will come and destroy the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary of the temple. That, of course, happened 40 years after Jesus died. The Romans came and destroyed it. So this was very clearly predicted, and this is what's referred to as the abomination that maketh desolate. And that's why when Luke is quoting Jesus, are actually paraphrasing Jesus' prediction about this. Instead of saying, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, Luke paraphrases, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. You know, it's when you see the Romans coming, that is the abomination of desolation. Now, did the Jews know that? Jesus assumed they did. He assumed his disciples were aware of the prophet Daniel and the abomination of desolation, which is Daniel 9. So, yeah, I think he expected the Jews to know that chapter. Now, did they understand it? I don't know. There's many prophecies they didn't understand. Did they expect the Messiah to die? No, they actually didn't. In John's Gospel, it says that when Jesus predicted his death, some of the Jews said, well, we've heard that the Messiah abides forever. How come you're saying you're going to be lifted up, meaning killed? So the Jews had all kinds of conflicting ideas about what the Messiah would do. There are prophecies like Daniel chapter 9 and like Isaiah 53 that speak of the death of the Messiah. But there's also a great number of prophecies in the Old Testament that speak about the prophecy of the Messiah reigning forever. And therefore, the Jews, until the event was fulfilled, didn't quite know how those fit together. How could the Messiah be killed and yet reign forever? Some of the rabbis said there's going to be two Messiahs. There's going to be one who's going to suffer and die. They called him Messiah ben Joseph. And there'll be a second Messiah, they called Messiah ben David, who would reign forever. Because they just had to try to harmonize two things that didn't seem to go together well. Now, Christians believe Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who did suffer and die, but because he rose again, he also will reign forever. And therefore, the prophecies, both sets of prophecies would work. But before Jesus did that, the Jews were very confused about that, and perhaps there were some who simply put out of their minds those prophecies that suggested the Messiah would die. Or because so many messianic prophecies said he would reign forever, they might have simply thought, well, these prophecies about him dying must be figurative, or they must not be real, or whatever. So, you know, when they read Daniel 9, they certainly were aware of the prophecy, but they may have subjugated some of the thoughts in it to other dreams and visions they had of the Messiah, so that it didn't have the impact on them that Jesus intended for it to have on them. In any case, Jesus did predict that there in Luke 19 that Jerusalem would be destroyed. He didn't mention at that time specifically the prophecy of Daniel 9, but he did say if you'd known only in this your day, then you would have had peace. And this your day could possibly have some allusion to the specific day predicted in the 70-week prophecy, but he doesn't specify it clearly. All right, let's talk to Paul from Georgia. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on. I recently became friends with a man who is claims to be Israel only, which I had not heard of this before. As I understand what he's saying, he believes that all the prophecies throughout the Old Testament and the things that were spoken in the New Testament, all the evangelism of the apostles, including Paul, were only to the descendants of Abraham, and that the Gentiles, that the word Gentile refers to nations, and that it is a referring to the descendants of Jacob, I guess, that had been dispersed from the northern 10 tribes, I guess, and that this is in combination with the idea of full preterism, and I'm not sure I understand everything about what they're saying, but wondered if you could speak to the idea about why it is that you believe that any of the scriptures apply to anyone else, including, you know, the people alive today. Because it sounds like from their perspective that the Bible isn't relevant to anybody that's living, that everything was fulfilled and only applied to the Israelites at that time.
Well, I have heard of people who were Israel only, although I didn't know them to be full preterists. I can see how perhaps the view might be adopted by full preterists, but probably not all of them. What I've heard is that there, and this is a silly doctrine, by the way, it's certainly not true, but some have felt that since the promises of the Bible are to Abraham and his descendants, his seed, that everybody who is saved must be descended from Abraham, physically descended from Abraham. And therefore, we who seem to be Gentiles, if we in fact have gotten saved, unbeknownst to ourselves, we must really be descended from the Jews. After all, those 10 tribes in the north, they all did get dispersed into the Gentile world and have intermarried with Gentiles for over 2,000 years. And therefore, one might deduce, any of us who don't know ourselves to have Jewish lineage might have Israelite blood that God knows about and that we don't. But and the fact that we get saved, since all Israel will be saved, you know, Paul says in Romans 11:26, they mistakenly feel that that means that everyone who is saved is Israel. And even if we don't know it, we might think of ourselves to be Gentiles, because we haven't associated with Judaism or the Jewish customs for centuries, but our ancestors, every one of us who is saved, must be an Israelite, racially. But, of course, that's not true, because there is a distinction between Israel and the nations in many places. And Paul, for example, speaks in Acts 13 of how he had to first speak to the Jewish people in the synagogue. But he says, since you reject our words and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, we're going to the Gentiles. Now, he didn't mean we're going to go to Gentile nations and find the Jews there. He was already in a Gentile nation speaking to Jews. He was actually in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, which was a Gentile region. So he was in one of the nations. He was speaking to the Jews. It was the Jews who were rejecting him. And he says, well, we're going to leave you and we're going to speak to the Gentiles. He doesn't mean we're going to go to the Gentile nations and find the Jews there, because that was what he'd been doing already. He's in the Gentile nations reaching Gentiles and Jews. Paul made a distinction between Jews and Gentiles in those ways. And, of course, some might say, well, Israel just means the nation of Israel. But the race of Israel would include many people who have intermarried with Gentiles. But this is just foolish, in my opinion. I mean, one does not read the New Testament well who thinks that it's racial Israel that must be blessed. I mean, Abraham even was told that through his seed, that would be someone descended from him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, in other words, there are people who are descended from Israel, and a seed of Israel, and through that seed, all the families of the earth, that would be other families, not Abraham's family. All the families of the earth be blessed through those who are descended from Abraham. And, of course, Paul identified the one who is Abraham's seed as Jesus. Jesus is Abraham's seed. And through him, all the families of the earth, not just the Jewish families, not just the Israelite families, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. And, you know, Paul in Ephesians and Colossians makes it very clear that the mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament is that the Jews and Gentiles will be united in one spiritual body in Christ. And if anyone belongs to Christ, he is now part of that seed of Abraham, the body of Christ. Now, it's possible these Israel-only people would say, well, Paul said in Galatians 3, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. They might take it to mean if you've become a Christian, that proves that you are genetically related to Abraham. But if they say that, they haven't followed Paul's argument that leads up to that statement. Paul is saying God did not make a promise to Abraham and his seeds, plural, that is, everyone descended from him, but to his seed, singular, which is Christ. So when he says to us, if we're in Christ, we are Abraham's seed, he doesn't mean that proves we're ethnic Jews, because God didn't make a promise to ethnic Jews. He did not make a promise to Abraham's seeds, plural, but to one seed. And any person, Jew or Gentile, who is in Christ becomes part of that one body, which is the seed of Abraham, Christ, we're the body of Christ. I think full preterists have problems with their interpretation of Scripture on a number of points. I have not known the full preterists to take this view of Israel only. I have not encountered them saying that, though I guess it's not impossible to picture some full preterists taking that particular position. I'm just not really aware of it being their normal position. I believe it's completely wrong, though. I think they're really mistaken, the ones who are taking a position like that. All right? Not there anymore? All right. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Eric from Seattle, Washington. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about the word faith in the Bible and two passages, one in Romans 10 and the other in Acts 17.
Okay.
One of them, let's see here, one of them says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, or the word about Christ, depending on the translation you look at. And that word faith there is pistis. But also in Acts 17:31, I believe, it says, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. And this word proof is pistis. So there's someone who's telling me that all men have been given faith because it's the same word in those two places. And being given faith doesn't necessitate belief. Hence why a person could be given faith and not believe in God. And I just wanted to hear your comments on that. Do you think it's reasonable to define faith in such a way that you can say all men have been given it? Or despite the fact that it can be rendered in Acts as the word proof, which has been given to all men, that in English we can't call that faith, which is my position. What do you think?
Yeah. Now, what translation are you reading? The New American Standard or the...
Yeah, that's what I'm using.
Okay, yeah. I'm looking at the New King James, and it doesn't say proof, but assurance. He's given assurance of this to all. Now, assurance is not technically belief, but assurance is the basis for believing. If I give you my assurances that I will pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today, then you can put your trust in that. And therefore, pistis in that particular case would mean that in which faith can be placed. The word pistis, of course, is a little broader in meaning than just believing. It is the word that's normally translated faith in the New Testament. It's also a word sometimes translated faithfulness in the New Testament. Interestingly, in the Hebrew Old Testament, there's more than one word, for faith and one for faithfulness. And yet in the New Testament, there's just one word in the Greek, pistis, which can mean faith or faithfulness. And I think very probably the way that Paul uses it in verse 32 of Acts, or verse 31, excuse me, is that it says he's given people assurance or proof, or we might just say a basis for believing in that he raised Jesus from the dead. And in which case, it's not so much that the faith, the subjective faith, has been given to them in their hearts, but rather that he's given grounds for faith and therefore the opportunity for faith to all through raising Jesus from the dead. I don't think that this is, I don't think we can press the word faith, pistis, into just one meaning in every occurrence. As I said, it can have very different meanings in different places. And I don't know of any English translation that translates it in Acts 17:31 to be faith or belief or even faithfulness there, but rather, as you put it, the New American Standard says proof. This one says assurance. It's clear that what it means is what God has given us in the resurrection of Christ is a basis for faith. Sometimes words can be used with that kind of inexactness. You know, when David said, God delivered me from all my fears. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. What he means, he delivered me from all the things I feared, all the occasions of fear. He wasn't just saying God has delivered me from the emotion of fear, but the things I was fearing is what he delivered me from, my fears. And we could talk about the faith. For example, in the New Testament, sometimes you find the expression the faith, which is also pistis, but the faith is simply the doctrines that we believe, the things that we believe. So faith can be, you know, something, it can be used a little more broadly than just believing, or even just that necessary condition for salvation. God hasn't given everyone that kind of belief in himself. Though we could argue, I mean, that's not what Paul's saying here, but I certainly would be willing to argue that God has made human beings faith creatures. We all believe something. We all believe many things. That's what education is. It's we're believing what teachers tell us about things we've never discovered for ourselves. We could only believe things we discover for ourselves if we chose, in which case we wouldn't learn very much in our lifetimes. But we learn a great deal more because we believe authorities that tell us things. All people believe things. You believe stories you've heard. You believe, scientific claims of people who you trust. And believing is a universal human characteristic. We are creatures of faith. But that's not what Paul's talking about in Romans, or excuse me, Acts 17:31. He's talking about specifically, Christ rising from the dead has been given to all men as an evidence or as an assurance, as something in which to place your faith. Just like the term the faith refers to that which we place our faith in. So we have to be careful just saying, well, that's the same word in the Greek as is used over here. It is, but it's used in a very different sense and apparently with a somewhat different nuance of meaning. So I don't think that one can use this in the way that the person you're talking about has used it.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much. You know, I think that, there we go. There's our music. I need to take a break at this point, and we'll come back and take some more calls. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can find out how to help us stay on the air. We'll be back in about 30 seconds, and we'll take more calls. Please stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Yes, this is Steve Gregg. I am in studio today, and we are taking your calls as usual for another half hour. This is the second half of an hour-long program, and we take phone calls for the entire hour. And if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is one place where you can ask them, and we'll talk about them. We have some lines open right now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Sarah, who's calling from the Bay Area in California. Hi, Sarah. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for speaking with me again.
Yeah.
I am doing a study on the will of God, and I've noticed there's a number of scriptures in the New Testament that say those who do the will of God will enter the kingdom of heaven, or those who do the will of God are Jesus's brother and sister and mother, and It uses that term generally a number of times, and I was wondering, what is the will of God?
Well, you know, the passages you're referring to are in Matthew 7, where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven." And in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus says, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he said, those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they are my mother and my brethren. Now, doing the will of God is, I mean, in different passages, it may be referring to something very specific. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication. And that's a very specific reference to what God's will is about that subject. But I think in these words of Jesus that you're finding, he's talking about generically those who are committed to doing God's will, as opposed to those who are committed to some other agenda. In other words, it's a general orientation. Nobody lives without sin. And certainly it's God's will that we never sin. It's God's will that we be holy and that we be perfect. But he understands that that's not the way it always turns out. However, a person who doesn't always, in every particular, end up doing the will of God may yet be a person who truly desires and is committed to doing the will of God. And that's a difference that exists between a Christian and a person who hasn't made a decision to be a follower of Christ. When Christ's commands or Christ's claims are, you know, brought to somebody's attention, then they either have to say, well, I want to do his will, or I want to do my own will. Because, of course, Christ's claims are total claims on ownership. He claims to own us. We've been bought with a price. We are to be his servants, his slaves. And if a person says, well, I'll do that. I want God's will in my life. I want to be Christ's servant. I want to do God's will instead of my own. I want to pray, not my will, but yours be done, as Jesus did. Well, that person then has become a Christian. A person who hears the claims of Christ and says, I don't want that. I don't want his will because it might go against my will. And I certainly know I want my own will. Well, that person is not seeking the will of God. That person has a different agenda. So when Jesus speaks about those who do the will of my Father in heaven, of course, depending on the context, if the will of God is being discussed in terms of some narrow activity, is it God's will that I get married or God's will that I stay single, for example? Well, that's an individual choice people have to make, and it may not always be obvious, but that's a very specific thing. But I think Jesus is talking about in Israel where he was preaching. He was sort of drawing a line in the sand and saying, listen, either choose your own will or God's will. What is God's will? Well, that you believe in him that was sent by him. It's God's will that you follow Christ. Now, do you want to follow Christ or do you want to not follow Christ? Those are the choices. Now, when Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father, I think he's not saying people who never again do anything that is contrary to God's will, but he's referring to people who've made that choice to step over that line, say, I want God's will, not my own. And so I think he's speaking in that general sense of what's the direction of my life going to be? What am I going to submit to? Am I going to submit to my own desires or to God's desires? Am I going to follow God's agenda or my own agenda? I think that's the sense in which, you know, those who do the will of my Father in heaven is being used in those passages that Jesus speaks that way.
Okay. All right, well, thank you.
All right, Sarah, thank you for your call. All right. Our next caller is Don from Ohio. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate you taking my call. I'm a first-time caller and recently discovered your ministry about a month ago. And I've listened to a lot of your teachings online. And I've listened to the divorce and remarriage lectures today. And if you answered this question in those lectures, somehow I've missed it. But exactly what does repentance look like in the life of a man who has divorced his wife, had married another, had no biblical grounds, and in so doing, committed adultery or is committing adultery? What does repentance for that man look like?
Yeah. Well, repentance, of course, is a change of mind, but it certainly has an outward response. A person who's changed their mind about sin, first of all, stops doing that sin. Secondly, if a person has really repented, they might have to ask, is there anything that needs to be done to make restitution? For example,
right.
When Zacchaeus met Christ, he said, I'm going to stop robbing people, and I'm going to give back fourfold to anyone that I've stolen from. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. He saw that the man's repentance was evidenced by his desire to make things right that he'd damaged. That's making restitution. Under the law, of course, if someone was a thief and stole something and they were caught,
yes.
They not only had to restore the thing itself, but there was a penalty beyond that that he had to make restitution. Now, likewise, suppose a man commits adultery and does not remarry. Okay, let's say he's married to his wife, he has an affair, and he repents. Well, repentance only then looks like coming home to his wife and being faithful from that point on.
Right.
But what,
right.
What if he has married somebody else? What if he has committed adultery and married somebody else? Well, it may have to be the same thing. It depends. The real question is, what is owed to his first wife? Now, I think that differs between different situations. Suppose his first wife has been a faithful wife even in his absence. Even though he cheated, even though he remarried, she still wants him back. She still has remained celibate. She's remained faithful, and she's praying that God will bring her husband back. Well, in that case, it seems to me like his repentance would be he acknowledges that he's broken a covenant, but his wife hasn't broken the covenant, and he still owes it to fulfill that covenant. Now, if she, on the other hand, has given up on him, if she has said, my husband is an adulterer, I don't want him as my husband anymore, I'm going on with my life, and she remarries, or she has other boyfriends, or she lives as if she's not a married woman anymore, then it seems to me that she doesn't want him back. And so when he does repent, I think he should, of course, repent verbally to her, but because she's either remarried or she's at least given up on the marriage by going on with other men or whatever, I don't think he has to go back to her. I don't think he has to leave the present marriage. And I'm thinking, for example, of David with Bathsheba. The Bible makes it very clear that when David married Bathsheba, it was wrong. It says God was upset with him for doing that. It was a relationship that began with adultery and ended up in a marriage that was not okay. But by the time David repented, there was no possibility of Bathsheba going back to her husband because her husband had died in the interim. Of course, it was David's fault that he died, but that was part of what David had to repent of too. But the point is, she had no husband to return to, and therefore there was no sense David was allowed to remain married to her. And the thing is, if a man has done wrong to his wife, and she's still there waiting for him faithfully, then it seems to me there's no argument for him to stay in his second marriage, which is adultery, and that he ought to go back to his wife. This is a very hard thing. And there are people in this condition. Though most people I talk to who are in a similar situation, their wives have not, waited after their husbands remarried. Their wives have decided to go on with their life, too. They may not have remarried, but they've given up on the marriage, and they don't want the guy back. I think, again, restitution after repentance always involves making it right with the person that was wronged. In the case of a man who's divorced his wife wrongfully and married again, he has wronged his wife and his children, if he had children in the first marriage.
Yes.
He has to do what he can to make it right.
So is not that man and woman in that second marriage living in a continual state of adultery?
They are until there has been repentance and whether if there's any restitution that should be made. See, here's the thing. The second marriage in the description you've given was entered in adultery and continues to be adultery as long as that man should be going back to his first wife. But again, if his first wife doesn't want him back and won't take him back, then, of course, it can be argued he doesn't need to go back to her because she doesn't have any obligation to take him back. And if she doesn't want him back, then she's done with him. So now what's he supposed to do with this adulterous marriage? I think in that case, he needs to repent of the fact that he had committed adultery, and his second wife needs to repent of that too. They need to acknowledge we did the wrong thing. What we did was wrong in the sight of God, and we're very broken about it. We wish we could undo it. Because we wish we hadn't done it. We'd like to rewrite history so we didn't do this. But we did. There's no going back now. That is to say, there's no other mate waiting to whom we have an obligation to return. And so, like David with Bathsheba, I think repentance on the part of both parties can result in simply the legitimizing of the marriage. I don't think repentance makes it legitimate if there's still restitution that needs to be made that's being neglected. In other words,
so,
I don't know if we're talking about you or somebody else you know, but let's just say
wife and I have been married 46 years, and I know a pastor who left his wife with no grounds, biblical grounds for divorce, married another woman. She had already been married before. She ended up leaving him after a couple of years, divorcing him, and now he is in this standalone position. But I counseled him to not divorce his first wife on the grounds that she wasn't a fornicator. He was just unhappy in the marriage.
Yeah, well, he sinned. He committed adultery by remarrying. It seems like he's been delivered from that adulterous relationship de facto by his adulterous paramour, whom he married, divorcing him. So he's fortunate. He doesn't have to break her heart and leave her, but he does have to repent of his adultery. And if his first wife has remained faithful to him, he needs to go and make every effort to restore that marriage.
What a tangled web.
I know it is. And by the way, you said that my lectures on divorce and marriage may not have covered that. I know that when I gave those lectures, I ran out of time before I ran out of my notes. But I do have answers to those kinds of questions in my written documents on divorce and marriage, which are at the website.
Right.
If you're interested in at thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical articles. These are articles that I wrote for publication in magazines in the past.
Right.
And there's a set of three articles called Divorce and Remarriage. They're put together into one file. So, and it does cover all kinds of cases like that.
I appreciate that information. I am a truck driver, and so I have a lot of time to listen, not so much time to put printed material or anything else in front of my face to read, but I really love and appreciate your ministry, and it's been a great blessing, and I'm going to continue listening.
Well, thanks, Don. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. Desiree from Seattle, Washington is our next caller. Hi, Desiree. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
So, I just wanted to start off by telling you what I need. Is it some advice? Now, let me tell you what I need advice on. So, I have pretty much a blended family, and I just need help with advice on what to do to deal with this. So let me give you a little bit of a background story.
Well, quickly, please, because we're low on time. We have lots of callers waiting. Go ahead.
Okay. So, at my stepdad's house and my mom's house, it's super nice, and we love each other. We listen to you all the time. We watch Pierflix, but then I go to my father's house, and he has his fiance, and everybody's so conflicted with each other. We watch super inappropriate movies, and I know I want to see my dad, but it's just really hard to watch this kind of stuff and listen to what they're talking about. It's just really hard, and I just need help, like advice on what I should, like, you think I should do? Like, should I? I don't know.
Sure. How old are you, Desiree?
I'm 12, almost 13.
Okay, so your mother has custody and your dad has visitation, is that correct?
Yes.
So how often are you with your dad? What, a weekend every 2 weeks or something like that?
Every other weekend.
Every other weekend, yeah. Okay, and so you don't like the environment. You don't like the environment at your dad's house, right?
Excuse me, what did you say?
You don't like the environment there at your dad's house because there's inappropriate things going on.
Uh-huh.
Now, have you expressed that to your father? Have you said to your dad,
Yes, I have. Yes.
Are you on a speakerphone? Are you on a speakerphone?
Yes.
Okay, if you could take it off the speakerphone, I could hear you much better, and you could probably hear me better, too.
Okay.
So, well, now your phone's having other
kinds of problems. Can you hear me now?
It looks like. Yeah, much better now. Much better. So what has happened when you've spoken to your father about this?
He makes a lot of excuses, and it's just really hard to talk to him. I don't exactly know what to do. I've tried my best, and my stepdad has tried the best he can. I'm just really scared to go over there, and I've tried everything, and it's getting better, but it still is not what I expect to go see my dad.
Does your dad call himself a Christian?
No.
No, he doesn't. Okay.
I've tried to help him out. I bought him a Bible for Christmas, and it's just really not working. I just really wish I could help him.
Well, there's not very many things that you can do at this point. Although, now that you're 12 years old, I suppose, I don't know, I mean, if I don't know that you shouldn't be with your dad. I mean, your dad's house may not be a very good environment for you spiritually, but it is only, 3 days out of 14 days. And, your own Christian life, I would hope you should cultivate it so that you're strong enough that even if you're in an environment where things are going on that you don't approve of, as will certainly be the case when you leave home and as an adult, you'll be in a world where all kinds of things are going on you don't approve of. It might be good for you to get used to learning how to not compromise in a situation where the people around you are compromising. Now, if your father's watching inappropriate movies, is there any reason why you couldn't go into another room and do something else?
I mean, I don't get to see my father all that often. I really do love my father. I just try to not get into that stuff. It's just, I don't know. I just want to see. And I've asked him nicely to shut it off before. It's just, I don't want to just be disrespectful and just be like, can you please shut it off? I feel like that's kind of rude to say. And it's not like he's going to do it anyways. So.
Yeah. Technically, when you're watching a movie or watching TV together, you're not really spending time together. I mean, it kind of feels like you are because you're in the same room. But the truth is, it's not quality time. You might say, Dad, I'd really like to spend time with you, meaningful time. I'd like to maybe go do something.
Uh-huh.
Let's go to the beach or to a park or to somewhere where we can take a walk and talk about things. And, watching TV, you might say, we have so little time together, it's a shame to use any of it glued to a tube, especially if we're not both enjoying it. If there's a movie we both really wanted to see, then it would make a lot of sense maybe once in a while to have that enjoyment together. But I don't care for these movies, and so why would we spend the little tiny bit of time we really have together doing something that one of us doesn't like and that neither of us are really interacting? And he may not agree with you, and he may not go with you on that, in which case I would say you can make your own decisions and say, well, Dad, I'll tell you what, I'm going to go do something, outside, or I'm going to go do something in the other room, and, if you want to hang out with me, I'll certainly be available. But I don't think he wouldn't make you watch something you don't want to watch, would he? Desiree, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay.
It's just losing connection. I can, barely hear you, but
I'm
still listening.
Okay. Well, you can hear this call from our website later. It's going to be, in our archives if you go to theneuropath.com. And if there's anything I said that got cut out and you didn't hear, you can catch it there. There's not much I can say to you about that except that you should make an appeal to your dad and say, there are better ways we can spend our time together. I'd rather develop our relationship in a profitable way, in a way that, makes our relationship deeper. Watching TV, watching movies actually doesn't do that. And, we only have a few years before I'm grown and gone out of the house. So I'd like to use our time with greater quality. And if he doesn't want to do that, you can't make him, But you can certainly have input and say, this would be my preference. And truly, some fathers don't care what their kids' preferences are, but he might, you know. I mean, some do. I know if my kids told me something like that, I'd certainly want to adjust my behavior because I figure, well, I don't get that much time with them, you know. So I would just say talk to him about it, and if he doesn't agree, then just submit. As again, as I said, it's only, you know, 3 days out of 14 that you have to be with him, and that's not really that much time. So it's just one of those things you might have to endure and ask God to give you the grace to stay pure in your own mind and also to be a good witness to him. And you might have some impact on him long term or even in the short term. Desiree, I need to take another call because we're almost out of time, but I appreciate your call. I'm sorry about your situation. Being in a broken home certainly is not ideal at all. Janelle from Detroit, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I'm trying to boil it down really quickly.
Please do.
Basically, I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, please do. Go ahead.
Oh, so I'm a school social worker, and I'm interested in changing jobs. I was offered a job that I really, really wanted. It's just like a perfect fit for me almost, except they were telling me that one of the initiatives that they want to work on for next year is to support the LGBT students who are in the school. So this is a part of my job that I do. You know, I don't have a problem, you know, supporting the students, you know, emotionally, you know,
right,
if students
right.
get kicked out of their homes, you know, because, you know, they tell their parents they're gay, you know, I'm certainly helping them find a place.
Sure.
But my concern is, you know, with it being a high school, I don't want to be in a position to where I have to affirm something
right.
that I believe is wrong.
Is that a public high school?
Well, in Michigan, we have charter schools, so it's basically the same thing as a public school.
Okay, because the chances are you will get fired if you don't affirm the LGBT students. Now, I don't know about the school you're talking about in particular, but almost all the public schools nationwide now would have a policy that if you did anything other than affirm a person's choice, sexual choices, gender choice, and so forth, if you did anything but affirm it, you'd be considered to be a hater. And frankly, we're living in a time where most people who stand up for Christian principles in that kind of a arena are simply run out of a job. You might be better off staying in the job you have if you're not required to compromise in that area. Now, you could always ask when interviewed, say, well, what if I want to give them counsel along more Christian lines? Would that be permitted? And they'll probably say no. But if they said no, you could do that. I mean, if they have a policy that allows you to, say, disagree with the LGBT agenda, well, then fine. But I have a feeling that even if they were fine with it, that some of the parents may not be fine with it. So if you ever ended up talking like a Christian in those situations, you might get yourself fired anyway. Now, you might want to take it anyway, because there's always good to have a Christian voice in secular institutions, but the thing is, you'd certainly be putting your career at risk. And that's something Christians always have to be prepared to do if they're in a situation where they have to talk as Christians, where it's not allowed. Well, they have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but there's... If you're looking at a many years long career there, my guess is that you'd probably get fired before very long. I'm sorry to say. I certainly wish it wasn't true, and I wish I could encourage you more about that. I would just encourage you, don't compromise. It's better, even if you don't have as good a job as you'd like, much better to cut off a right hand and enter into life than keep your right hand and be cast into Gehenna. That's what Jesus said. So better to have a lesser paying job and have your conscience clear before God. That'd be my opinion. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can donate from there if you wish, though everything is free at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.